Like when Bev walks outside, she says, "It's cold outside, really cold outside." Or the TV is really loud, really loud. And she'll repeat herself. She does that a lot. I used repetition to get my kids out of bed this morning. Well, the Bible uses repetition too. When the Bible says that God is holy, 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 that's about the strongest language that you could use to make the point that God is holy. And this morning we're going to read about the second warning in the book of Hebrews. And there's many warnings repeated in the book of Hebrews, and there's repetition to the warning that we're going to hear this morning. The book of Hebrews starts out by explaining the preeminence of Christ, if you guys remember, just to kind of review. Chapter 1, it talks about he's the Son of the Father. He's the inheritor of all things, the creator of all things, superior to angels. He is the Son of God. He's worshipped by angels and all of creation. He's Lord and King, holy and righteous. He is eternal. In a word, he's God. And then we get to the first warning in the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those that heard him, the disciples? Well, this verse begs the question, what are we escaping from? And the answer is God's wrath and judgment. What the Bible's saying here is that if the word spoken through angels or the Old Testament law proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, you got the reward for that. How shall we escape the wrath of God if we choose not to hear? That's what that word neglect means, that we choose not to hear the message of salvation, which has such character that it was first spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just the first warning of this kind in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6:4 says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened," they heard the truth of the gospel, "and have tasted the heavenly gift," they've experienced the goodness of God, "and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit," or the ministry of the Holy Spirit, "and have tasted or been exposed to the good word of God and the powers of the age to come," they've seen the very miracles of God, "if they fall away, if they don't believe, to renew them again to repentance." It's impossible for those people that have been exposed to that much of God, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. If you continue to hear the truth of the gospel, experience the goodness of God, receive the conviction and warning of the Holy Spirit, and hear the Bible preached to you, and you see the miracles of God even in creation, and resist all of that, it would be impossible for you to come to repentance. That's a scary thought, because where do you get exposed to all that? In church. He's writing this letter to the church in Jerusalem, to the Hebrews there, and that's where you get exposed to all that. That's where you hear the truth of the gospel and experience the goodness of God. Because you show contempt and shame, it's impossible to come to repentance, because you show contempt and shame for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and crucify him again for yourselves. You show such contempt for the sacrifice on the cross that, in effect, you crucify him again, just for you. The same concept is in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant which he sanctified a common thing. You count the blood of Christ as a common thing. And insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Wow. That's one of the scariest verses in the Bible to me. The judgment is coming upon those who willfully sin after hearing the knowledge of the truth. Ask yourself, have I heard the truth? Have I willfully continued a sinful life? Do I really expect to be saved? Let's not forget the warning in Matthew chapter 7 that we heard last week. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We've cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The people that are saying that are basically saying, look, Lord, it's me. It's me. You know, I went to church my whole life. I grew up in a Christian family. It's me, Lord. And they make three claims. They make the claim that they preached in the name of God. That's what prophesying means, to speak the word of God before a man. They preach the name of God. They cast out demons in the name of God. And they've done many wonderful works in his name. Now that takes guts. And they may very well believe what they're saying. Why? Because they're standing before God in the judgment. If God walked in that door today, I don't think any of us would be standing. We'd probably all do a face plant on the floor, try to hide our face from God, a holy and living God. Well, these people are literally standing before God in the judgment and claiming to have preached in his name, cast out demons in his name, and done a lot of wonderful works in his name. And what's his reply? Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And that's another scary verse in the Bible, because we're talking about people who are connected to Christ, connected to the church, connected to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but have never made a commitment to God. Very scary verse. And those people are going to hell. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many have become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. If you don't know the story, Esau goes out hunting, and he comes back hungry after a day of hunting, and his brother Jacob is cooking some stew. I think he's up to much good, because he says, instead of giving his brother stew, he says, sell me your birthright, and I'll give you some stew. Well, that was a really big deal, because for Esau to give up his birthright means to be giving up the blessing and the inheritance of his father and his family. Esau agrees to give up his birthright for a meal. Well, that tells you that he had contempt for that birthright blessing, that he would just give it up for a meal. And that's what people do all throughout history. They give up the blessing of God and eternal life for the temporary pleasures of self and sin. Remember the parable of the sower in Luke 8, the person who hears the word of God and he's choked out by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. And he never bears fruit, never gets saved, never made a commitment to the word that he heard. Esau is an example of that person. He gave up his birthright for food. And he tried to get it back, tried to talk his father Isaac to change his mind and get it back. And he tried with tears to get that birthright back, but it was too late. Just like the people that cried out, Lord, Lord, before God in the day of judgment, it was too late. Some people think they can put off a decision for Christ if the tribulation comes, then I can make a decision. Or I can keep on living my life of sin and pleasure, and when I get deathly sick and I think I'm ready to go, then I'll make a commitment. Do you think that God honors that? Turn in your Bible to our text in Hebrews chapter 3. And this text that we're going to talk about this morning talks about the people that put off that decision and think that they can time it out. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Verse 7 starts with the word therefore, and that really looks back to everything that was said in the first couple chapters of Hebrews that we talked about for the last few weeks. So in light of all that's been said, we're given this warning. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the first word that I draw your attention to is the word today. It doesn't mean to hear the message and go home and think about what God is saying here in this passage and have dinner and maybe talk it over with your family and maybe pray before you go to bed and maybe make a decision. It means, today means right now, the very present. You hear this message, you really need, what God is saying here is that you need to make a decision right now. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6. "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive or hear the grace of God in vain." Paul's begging the Corinthians not to hear the word of God in vain. For God says, "In an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The time for salvation is now. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 1, which kind of makes the same point, and I'd like to kind of go over those verses with you. Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 20. Here, wisdom is personalized. It talks about wisdom. "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words publicly." And these are the words that she speaks. "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn or repent at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. If you will repent, you will receive the words in the Spirit of God. But because I have called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded or cared, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. What is the result? I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distresses and anguish come upon you." That's the wrath of God. And then the reaction to the wrath of God is, "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. Then they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me." Why does God hide? "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies, for the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." And I would ask you, does that describe you this morning? Do you love simplicity? That word means roomy, like an open door in the original language. It means basically having an open mind. Do you have pride that you have an open mind? An open mind is not a good thing. It basically means you need to close your mind to some things in life. We have doors for a reason, right? You don't leave your front door open and unlocked and wide open and just let anybody that wants to come in or go. You keep things in and you keep things out. The simple person, the person who loves simplicity, has an open mind. You need to protect your mind and not everything in. Think about that. Do you love simplicity? Do you enjoy making fun of others or delight in scorning? Have you refused to listen to God? And where do you listen to God? In church. Have you refused to listen to God? Do you hate the knowledge of God? Have you chosen not to fear the Lord? Listen to Proverbs 1 and receive Christ now before it is too late. The first time that I ever mourned was at the death of my dear friend Jim Hernandez. Jim was for an unsaved guy, he matched up with me better than anybody. When I was around Jim, I mean, we laughed. We were like a hand in glove. I mean, we had so much fun. When I met Bev, he worked at a flower shop, and he delivered 24 roses to Bev and then called me on the phone to tell me about it. I mean, this guy, he had a great heart for an unsaved man. And I had always debated with him and, you know, debated God with him and never got through to him. And as in a lot of cases, when I got married, we kind of went our own ways. And he ended up getting married and he had some physical trouble and he was very overweight and he had some operations and went through a divorce and we fell kind of apart for a while, and then we reconnected when I lived in Jacksonville. And we picked up right where we left off. And he was going to come see me, spend time at the house. Right before that, 3 or 4 days before that, I get a phone call that he died. I'm like, what? And he was a retail manager like I've been my whole life, and he ran a small boutique, and some guy came in and robbed the safe, and then shot him in the head on the way out. Boom. And I'm still upset about it today because I believe that Jim is in hell and I think he'll be there forever. And that kills me. D.L. Moody preached a sermon one time and he preached a gospel message and he said, "Now I want you to go home and I want you to think about what I said and I want you to come back tomorrow ready to make a decision." Well, that night the great fire in Chicago happened. Half of his congregation died. He swore he would never do that again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Matthew Henry defines a hard heart as one who turns a deaf ear to the calls and counsels of Christ. Do you know that a soft heart is a treasure in the life of a believer? Have you ever had your heart melt? I think some of us have. Did you know that Christ's heart melted on the cross? Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. That's talking about Christ on the cross. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. And I think that was the more painful thing for Jesus than the bones being, every bone out of joint. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17 says the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. If you're born again, then you came to God with a broken heart, didn't you? Blessed are the, what's the first thing? Blessed are the poor in spirit, brokenhearted people. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You mourned over your sin, right? You mourned over your sin and you were comforted. You can't come to God with a hardened heart. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the days of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. When you hear the voice and calling of God, and your response must be a broken and contrite heart, one that is poor in spirit, not a hardened heart that complains when being tried. Those people go astray in their hearts and will not enter the rest offered by the Lord. True Christians are characterized by a soft heart. The example of a soft heart that is given here is the ancient The example of a hardened heart here is the ancient Jews in the wilderness where your fathers tested me. Fathers refers to the lineage of the Jewish readers of this letter. Their sin was so grievous that to God that the time that they spent in the wilderness is called the rebellion. And what did they do that was so bad? Well, we know that they were in the day of trial in the wilderness. They'd been in Egypt for about 400 years. The last 200 years, they were in slavery. And the last part of that 200 years was extreme slavery. Pharaoh was abusing them. They were greatly oppressed. They suffered very hard labor. They had a lot to complain about. Some speculate the pyramids were built at that time. Pharaoh was making them build bricks without straw, which is what holds bricks together. But God delivered them. He brought 10 plagues on Egypt, culminating in the last plague, which is the death of the firstborn male child of everyone in the nation. And by that time, Pharaoh pleaded with Moses, please take your people out of here. Because it was so grievous to them that they lost their firstborn male child. And at the Red Sea, God delivered Israel by parting the waters, and they crossed on dry land. Now I'm thinking, if you or I parted a sea, we'd probably be walking through that sea on wet, soggy mud. Imagine, put yourself in the minds of the people during that time when they stood before a sea that was parted and they walked across on dry land. Amazing. And so they entered into the wilderness. And they should have only been there a few days, but they just kind of wandered around the same spot for 40 years because of their lack of faith. And what was their sin during that time? During their trial, they tested God and they proved God. And they did this as they saw God's works for 40 years. So I already mentioned some of the things this generation had already seen God do. But there was more. When they complained about water, what? God gave them water from a rock. When they complained about food, God gave them manna every day. Then they complained about the manna. God led them around with a pillar of cloud or fire, depending on whether it was day or night. And when God gave them the law in Sinai, they forsook God and worshiped a golden calf. So even seeing God's miraculous works firsthand, they forgot them. Just as Pharaoh forgot them, right? Pharaoh saw all the plagues, let them go, and his memory was pretty short because right after that, he said, let's go get them. I'm out for some revenge. Let's go get them. Well, the Jewish people also had a short memory. After all that they had seen God do, they tested God and they proved God. Listen to what Weiss says about this definition. The word tempted and proved are an interesting contrast. Tempted means to put to the test to see what good or evil may be in a person. Proved means to put to the test for the purpose of approving a person to see if he meets the test. You could read the kind of the original language like this. They put me, God, to the test to see what evil or good there is in me. When they put me to the test for the purpose of approving me, should I meet the test? They were putting God to the test to see if he had good or evil or to see if he was worthy. Now, if you think that made God a little angry, you're wrong. It made God very angry. Angry here means to loathe, be disgusted, spew out, exclude, reject. It's a really strong word. God would just spit them out and reject them. They did not hear the voice of God. They hardened their hearts. They tested God for good or evil. Tested God to see if he met their approval. They never believed, even after all the evidence they had seen. When they complained and contended with Moses over water, Moses went to God. Listen to what Moses goes to God, and he says, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. Here's the Israelites ready to kill Moses because they don't have water. So the Lord gave Moses instruction to strike the rock and receive water. And he called the name of the place Massah or Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord saying, listen to this, is the Lord among us or what? Or not? Or what? Same vernacular, right? Is the Lord here or not? Are you kidding me? After everything that they just saw, they're questioning whether God's with them or not? That's an unbelievable question. Just like people throughout the ages, they always want more evidence and they have short memories of God's works. And you might say, well, I need proof. I'm kind of a rational guy. I need proof. I just can't go on faith. Are you kidding me again? All of us live by faith, right? When you go have your hamburger, you have faith that it's not horse meat. You just go chew on that hamburger. And when you're driving, you have faith that when you turn the corner, there won't be a brick wall waiting for you or a broken bridge. You'll go flying off the edge. You just keep up your speed and you drive off faith. When you tailgate in Atlanta, you drive on faith the guy in front of you won't slam on his brakes. And there's a lot of people that live off faith in Atlanta. When you take your medicine, you have faith that the pharmacist didn't give you poison, right? That's faith. We all live on faith. You live by faith already. You just choose not to have faith in the living God, either because you don't trust him for salvation or you don't trust him to meet your needs. Therefore, I, God, was angry with that generation. You might say, well, I need proof. Do you think a dead person coming back to life is enough proof? If somebody came back to life right now, would you say, oh, you know, and Jim would say this to me a lot. He'd say, I need proof. And it's the debate I had with him a lot. Do you think if a dead person walked through that door right now, you'd go, hey, Bill, weren't you dead? You know what? Yeah, God delivered me and I came back. Do you think that'd be enough? I think of the rich man and Lazarus. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 16 and let's talk about the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now here you have two people at the opposite extremes of this life. Rich guy, he's got everything. Poor guy has absolutely nothing. And the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. That's heaven. And the rich man also died and was buried and in hell where he was in torment. Now you have two people at the opposite extremes in the next life. And they switch places. And he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So you have Lazarus looking in heaven. And so he called to him, Father, I'm sorry, the rich man looking into heaven saw Lazarus. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. And send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this fire. This is a picture of suffering in hell. He could see into heaven. He had a body that would suffer physically, right? He asked for a drop of water to cool his tongue. He was in agony, and he was in fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus receive bad things, but now he is comforted, and here you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Abraham basically explained to him that you don't have any hope. You have no hope. Hope is a blessing of God. It's a blessing from God. If you're a Christian, you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If you're not Christian, you have no hope and are without God in the world. Imagine spending eternity in hell and having absolutely no hope for rescue, year after year, 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 after year. No hope. And he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone comes from the dead, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone is raised from the dead. Do you think that they would listen if someone was raised from the dead? Do you think you would pay attention if someone walked in the door? Has anyone ever come back from the dead before? Well, we have Lazarus, right? The mother of Mary and Martha was resurrected by Jesus, right? He came back from the dead. That was this generation, right? You remember the story? Jesus heard that Lazarus was dead, and he delayed 2 days to essentially let him die. And then he showed up during the funeral, and everyone was just mourning and mad at Jesus. If he would have come, he wouldn't have died. They believed. They had faith. And Jesus walked up to the tomb of Lazarus, who was a dead man, and said, "Lazarus, come forth," which is kind of weird. And sure enough, Lazarus comes stumbling out, and the dead man came back to life. Do you know that when Jesus died, there were darkness over all the earth from 12 o'clock till 3 o'clock? Imagine that. Darkness, not over the land where Christ was crucified, darkness over all the earth from 12 until 3 o'clock. The veil of the temple tore completely from top to bottom. You say, "Well, it's a veil." No, it was about that thick. It's about 6 inches thick, a veil. A woven, I don't know if you've ever ripped a phone book in half. Try ripping a woven garment that's like that thick. And a great earthquake, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Wow. Wow. I mean, many came out of the grave and went into Jerusalem. It was the night of the living saints. And, of course, Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. There was a lot of people that came back from the dead. Do you think that if that happened today on CNN and Fox, and you saw somebody come back from the dead, that you'd go, "Oh, yeah, now I believe in..." Okay, yeah, all that stuff Ron was talking about and I saw in the Bible, yeah, it makes sense. Yeah, okay. A person who rejects God will not repent just because someone comes back from the dead. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The warning in our Hebrew text was given to this generation of people that saw that. They saw people rise from the dead. They saw those graves open, and they saw so much more. Luke 11:29, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say," this is Christ speaking, "this is an evil generation that seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south," or the queen of Egypt, "she will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them," or put them to shame, "for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here," talking about Christ. "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. They will have a hardened heart, and they always go astray in their heart." Heart in the Bible refers to the mind, not the emotions as we think of today. When we say, "My heart's broken," we're talking about when you're emotionally upset. But back in biblical times, when the Bible spoke about the heart, it was talking about the mind or the intellect. Proverbs 2:2, "Apply your heart to understanding." Proverbs 4:4, "Let your heart retain my words," talking about your mind. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Like a castle keep, guard your mind is what it's saying. It goes back to that verse that I spoke about your mind being an open door. Shut the door of your mind to certain things. Hear the word of God. You want to control what's going in and out of your mind. You don't want to have a simple mind. Proverbs 14:33, wisdom, right, rests quietly in the heart of him who has understanding. Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, right? The verse in our text talks about people who have strayed from God in their thinking. Christianity is really a battle for the mind. The prophecy in Isaiah 6 says it clear. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn or repent, so that I should heal them. These people hear but don't understand, see but don't perceive. Their minds have grown dull. They don't listen when they hear the word of God. They close their eyes to the things of God. And all of that stuff you are exposed to in a church. This letter was written to a church. Because they do this, they never repent and get saved. What does it mean to repent? Does it mean a change of... When I grew up, the whole lordship controversy, when I grew up as a Christian, the whole lordship controversy was raging, and some people said, well, to repent means to change your mind, the way you think about God. Well, that's true to a degree, but what it means is a change of the whole person. If you're going in this direction in your life and you're walking towards sin, you are a slave to sin. And to repent means you do a 180, and now your life is walking towards God. You're forsaking sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. You are a slave to God. And like that great philosopher Bob Dylan says, everyone's got to serve somebody. You are either a slave to sin or a slave to God. If you just change the way that you think about God, your faith is no better than the demons. James 2:19. You believe that there is one God, and you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Did you know that demons are orthodox? Demons believe in one God. They know that Christ is God. Remember the story about Christ and the two demon-possessed men? He's walking along the road. Two demon-possessed men come up to him, and what did the demons say to Jesus? What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? He knew who he was talking to. Have you come here to torment us before the time? I mean, they believe in the Trinity. They understand they'll be judged. They believe in God's wrath. They believe in hell. They know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin. So what's the difference between your faith and demon faith? I mean, the demons tremble. They have a healthy respect and fear of God. What's the difference? If you're saved, it's because you acted on that faith and repentance and committed your life to Christ. But are you one who always goes astray in your heart and have not known God's ways? Then God will swear in his wrath and you shall not enter his rest. Rest is symbolic of heaven here, and the offer still stands. Therefore, since a promise still remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who believed do enter that rest. You must hear the message and have faith. Don't hear this warning and not make a commitment to Christ. Beware, brethren. He's talking to Jews here, not Christians or holy brethren. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He tells us to exhort one another daily while it is called today. Kind of going back to that sense of urgency, right? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. God is telling us to come alongside each other daily and urgently and now, encouraging one another to the gospel before sin hardens the hearts through its deceitfulness. A hardened heart is like someone who sits and hears the message of God and put it off, and after a while their heart just gets scarred tissue and they become insensitive to it. This warning that we just read was really a quote that David wrote in the Psalms hundreds of years before about the people in Israel thousands of years before that. So this warning went from the people in, about the people in Israel to David at the time that David lived, and then was given at the time that Jesus lived, about 70 AD, and is given to us today. It's a warning that goes all throughout time. By faith, like Moses, but be like Moses, who by faith, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's or the king's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Sin may seem pleasurable, but it's passing, it's a lie, and it's deceitful. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. If God is calling you, make up your mind to commit to him today. Don't harden your hearts. Listen and obey the gospel. And think rather than end with discussion questions, let me just ask these personal questions. And think about this in your heart, in your mind, in your heart. Do you really need to see more evidence of God? Do you think that you can run your life better than the living God can run your life? Are you holding on to sin so tight that you are willing to damn your soul for all eternity, like my friend Jim, without any hope? Are you so concerned with the cares of this world that you won't make time or room for God in your life? Do you think that you will change your mind when it is too late? Do you think that the 80 years that you're going to have on this planet is more important than where you're going to spend eternity? Are you ashamed of what people might think of you if you become a Christian? Are you more scared of people than the living God? And are you so prideful that you will not submit to God either as a Christian or not? Like Paul did, I'm begging you to hear the gospel and repent. Commit your life to God now while there's still time. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for this message and pray that it would penetrate the hearts of believers and unbelievers equally, and that you would help us to commit our lives to you in a deeper way, Lord. And I pray that if anybody that heard this message that's not saved would repent. In Jesus' name, amen.